out sheet. What I had left us with 3 weeks ago was the idea that we wanted to look at our own congregational Emmanuel practice of the Lord's Supper, and with the opportunities that have made themselves available in switching to one service, and therefore having some time before our service to consider how we might use that time as a preparation for those who are receiving communion that day, maybe returning to some traditions of having a confessional service or passion and absolution. So that's the table I'm setting for you today. We'll start talking about that after a little review. But let's begin with a word of confession from LSB hymn 582, which was used as our closing hymn this morning. So let's begin our Bible class in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hymn 582. God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. Through life it guides our way, in death it is our stay. Lord, grant while worlds endure, we keep its teachings pure throughout all generations. Amen. As we review where we've been with the doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper, we sort of want to review what it's like growing up in our church, growing up in Mother Church. And as many of us can relate to this history, we are walking in the footsteps of grace. In other words, as Jesus has left for us in the church various institutions, it is in those institutions of the Lord that we walk in his footsteps. And walking in his footsteps, following him, is important because that is the path of grace. If we have walked in our life in the footsteps of Jesus on the path of grace, when we get to judgment day and look back on our lives, even though every minute and second of those lives we sinned, because we have a sinful nature, we're born with a sinful nature. And what does a sinful nature do? It sins. And what else? That's it. An apple tree always produces apple trees, and so that which is born in sin sins. Unless you're a Methodist. And that's, again, that's the point of departure of Methodism, the belief that you can attain perfect holiness in your life in this world. And that's a theology of glory, because we do not receive that holiness in our person until we come to death and resurrection with Christ. So we have it now by promise, but when we look at our lives in the mirror of the Ten Commandments, what do we see? Sin. So when we look at our lives in the Ten Commandments, we see sin. But when we turn from that sin and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we look at Jesus on the crucifix who is bearing our sin, then where is our sin? On Jesus. That's why throughout our lives we walk in this way of grace, because when we look at ourselves, we see a sinner. But when we look at Christ bearing our sin on the cross, our sin is no longer on us, but him. And so by that faith and connection with Christ in his cross, we do have perfect holiness now, but not when we look at us, when we look at him and what he did. If we turn away from him, what will we find? Eternal, all the paths that lead to eternal condemnation. And there are many. There is one path that leads to salvation, and many paths that end in perdition. All roads lead to hell, except for one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, that is our life, and the path of that life is set by the words and institutions of Christ, And that's why we study our catechism, because our catechism lays out for us the basic doctrine of the law, where we see our sin in the Ten Commandments, our salvation, which is found in the revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the second person of the Trinity bearing our sins and overcoming them in Christ, and then becoming children of God through Jesus Christ. We have baptism, we have prayer, we have baptism, we have confession and absolution, we have the Lord's Supper. So that's the path of salvation. And it's not a stepwise path. What is it that unites that path and makes it so that it's not a progress, but one path? What is it that unites baptism, absolution, the gospel, and the Lord's Supper? What is the link that makes it all the same path? Jesus. 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 Is a baptized child less on the path than a communing adult? Is a communing adult more a member of the church in Christ's body than a little baby who's been baptized yesterday and can't even say its own name? No. It's the same path and they're in the same church. It's just that that child has a lot to learn. And that person who's an adult and confirmed and receiving the Lord's Supper, does he also have a lot to learn? We're always children of God. So growing up in the church, there are these institutions that are the path, which is Christ. And what are they? We have baptism. Many of us were baptized before we were conscious of ourselves or our parents. We have instruction, which is the catechism and Sunday school and Bible study and coming to church. When we get to be 12 or 13 years old, we have confirmation. Then we have our faith examined in confirmation. That's why we have a confirmation examination. We have communion. And that's growing up in the church. Beyond communion, there is the eternal feast that we have in the resurrection. Now, which of those things that we have experienced, which of them are commanded by Christ and which are tradition? Baptism is commanded of Christ. Is instruction commanded by Christ? Can you give me the passage? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Is confirmation commanded in Scripture? Oh, it's a man-made institution. Let's get rid of it. Come on, it's not the Word of God. It's not commanded. We ought to be rid of it, shouldn't we? No. Confirmation is not the same thing as teaching.
If you don't know the
confirmation is not a form of teaching.
If you don't know they understand, how do you know you talk?
I guess it's a public expression of faith.
Okay, it is a confession of faith that you have already learned. It is, Tony, you look angry at me, but... Well, I'm talking about the rite of confirmation, the ceremony of confirmation.
Well, yeah, we're talking about different things. So I'm thinking of the weeks of study up to that point.
Well, that's the instruction. Instruction. See, I've got instruction first and then confirmation.
You're right.
It's just that I'm slow. You're all 10 steps ahead of me. Gary. Are you a member before you're confirmed? You're a member of the church, but not the congregation?
I mean, you can't vote.
So to you, membership is voting. Confirmation is not voting. You have to be 18. Maybe we should move confirmation to 18. You have not told me what confirmation is. And why should we keep it? It's a tradition. And if you don't understand why we do the tradition, we should get rid of it. It's good tradition. What what makes it good tradition? Penny. Okay. It is confession of the one faith. Now, the instruction to that faith has already been given. It is now the confession of the faith. A child learns to confess his faith. He can't do it as a baby. He learns the confession of the faith, and then he confesses. Now, is confessing the faith commanded in Scripture, or is it merely a tradition and a man-made institution? It's commanded. If you confess me before man, Jesus says, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father and the angels. Confession is a necessary result of having faith. So is it something that we can lightly dismiss without replacing it with some other confession of faith? Would we be wise to omit that opportunity to confess faith? No. Is it good or bad? It is good. Must we do it? No, it's not commanded. But there's a good reason for it. And until that reason goes away, we should retain it unless we can find a better way of doing it. Do you understand our stance on tradition? There's a reason for it. And here we have to distinguish between unregenerate reason, reason of unbelievers. Reason of unbelievers looks at the Word of God and judges it that it cannot be. Jesus says we're born again in water and the Spirit through baptism. Reason says, how can a little bit of water and a few words make a person born again? Unregenerate reason rejects the mysteries of God. But regenerate reason builds on the mysteries of God. Unregenerate reason rejects the Word of God and judges it as foolishness. Regenerate reason respects the Word of God. And so, in the tradition of the church, respecting the necessity of confessing Christ, we place that necessity into a rite and say everyone has to do it. Understand? No. This is the right use of Christian freedom. We don't have to do it, but we're doing something that is good because Scripture says it's good. And now if we say, but that's a tradition of the church, we can get rid of it. If we get rid of it, we're taking away something good from Scripture. Confession of Christ. Why is that important before they come to Holy Communion? Holy Communion is, according to Paul's words, a confession of faith. So often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is a confession of faith. Now, do we have to have confirmation before communing? Not by law, but by good regenerate reason, we do. Someone talked about unworthy communion. If you don't confess Christ with your faith and with your lips, what is your confession at the Lord's Supper? It is a denial. and results in unworthy communing. So is confirmation prior to receiving communion necessary? Not by law, but by good tradition and order in the church. The church does not have law. It has order, because God is a God of order. Well, let's commune them before we instruct them. What's wrong with that? It's out of order. Instruct and then commune. It's out of order. Is it of God if it's out of order? See, that's what tradition is. It's good order. That's why we have the order of Holy Communion, the order of Matins, the order of Vespers. Of Vespers. Vespers. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that it's sort of the definition of is in its name, confirmation, and that it applies not only to the continent, but to the congregation, and it does so out of love, because why would you want to commune somebody to their own damnation because they don't understand it? So the person who's being confirmed not only is asked to confess, but we are also asked to help them in their examination so that we
That's discussion under B. Time out. Okay, now we're talking tradition versus institution of Christ. Confession, absolution, instituted by Christ or not? John? Yes, John 20, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So forgiveness is mandated. But I was very clever in telling you confession and absolution. John 20 is the institution of confession and absolution, or just absolution? And we make this distinction. Absolution is commanded. The church must forgive sins. But the form of confession is not stated in Scripture. It doesn't say that we have to, in public, come in the service and say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities. That is a tradition of the church, corporate confession. Was that always the tradition of the church? No. Individual confession and absolution was the only tradition at the time of the Reformation. In fact, we had data from Luther and the Wittenberg theologians that said if any pastor absolves more than one at a time, he ought to be taken out of his office. Why is individual confession and absolution a better tradition than general confession and absolution? Yes, it allows for individual absolution so that an individual can tell what pains their heart, and that a particular absolution can be given to that. And it's also the time for individual instruction in faith. Because oftentimes we stray into sin because of wrong thinking. Wrong faith results in sin. And when an individual comes and tells their sin, you can talk to them about that sin and what they're thinking about and use God's word to correct that faith. Now, if we don't have individual confession and absolution, what opportunities are available for that to happen? Well, it happened. That's good, Tony. You learned to know your confirmands. In confirmation instruction, there is some of that going on there. I sometimes hear your ideas here in Bible class, and I have to be a little bit firm about opposing your ideas, and it's sort of scandalous in the class when that happens. That would be better done in individual counseling and confession and absolution. Or when someone gets in trouble in their life or they have a real big problem, they do come and talk to the pastor and receive counsel, and that's individual confession and absolution. But it's not regularized in the modern church's tradition. And we suffer because of that. People stray without the concern of the pastor. And there's usually too many in the congregation for the pastor to be chasing people all around as they're wandering around. Whereas individual confession and absolution brings the people to the pastor, and there's the chance for that interchange. Again, we're not talking about law. We're not saying that the church is sinning by doing general confession and absolution. What I am saying is that the modern tradition is not as good as the previous tradition. And again, we brought forth data from early Missouri Synod that our fathers tried to bring back individual confession and absolution. Pastor Zwanitzer in our congregation tried to bring back individual confession and absolution. We still have it somewhat, and all that is a good thing. But in the modern church, we have a worse tradition than we had before. And is that healthy or good for the? Is that healthy or unhealthy for the church? It's unhealthy, and it's a misuse of Christian freedom. If we go from a better tradition to a worse tradition because we're free to do it, have we used the doctrine of Christian freedom rightly or wrongly? Yes. And what we have left aside is regenerate reason. Knowing the reason why the old tradition was better than the new tradition. Oh, it's easier if we don't do it. That's the modern church. It's easier if we don't do it. Judy. Absolution, forgive the sins, retain the sins. Absolution is instituted by Christ and must be in the church. How that takes place is not dictated. Individual, every preaching of the gospel is a declaration that your sins are forgiven. And that's why corporate confession and absolution becomes a redundancy. It serves no other purpose than the preaching of the gospel does. Whereas absolution should have a peculiar or unique function of individually helping a person with their sins. Without the individual, that aspect goes by the wayside, except in the situations that I said. It still happens sometimes. Yes?
Before Christ's resurrection from the cross, confession and absolution was done yearly by the high priest. Correct.
Yeah, there was a system, right?
Now, after Christ's resurrection from the cross, what did the apostles do as they were preaching their time on earth, and how did that segue into the church Catholic today before the Reformation? See what I'm saying? How it was passed down, how the Catholic Church had private confession and absolution. At that point, I mean, between the apostles preaching in that time, What did the apostles do? What did the church after Christ before do?
Well, again, you have to look at the examples both in the Old and the New Testament. Even David, when he sinned, despite the fact of all the ceremonial absolutions and confessions that are done in the sacrificial system, how was David absolved of his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba? Was it in the corporate or was it individually? Individually, the prophet Nathan came to him. And the examples of Scripture, when Jesus comes to Matthew the tax collector, Zacchaeus the tax collector, it's not in the ceremonies, but in the individual that he forgives them their sins and frees them from that sin. So again, it is not commanded to do that way, but the examples in Scripture are of individuals absolving other individuals. And again, that would be then the apostolic tradition or practice.
So the people sought out somebody to confess their sins.
Right. Oh, and a person fell from faith when they intentionally sinned. That was a mortal sin, and so they wanted to have it come and confessed and restored. Okay. So understanding tradition. And again, if we're a Lutheran church, we have to understand our tradition. And we have to understand the reason for that tradition. And if we were ever going to change it, what would we have in order to change the tradition that we have? A good reason. Why did we switch to one service? Did we say it was commanded in Scripture? We looked at the pros and cons and looked at it with regenerate reason. Are we going to hurt anybody's faith by going from two services to one? That's regenerate reason. Are we going to short shrift the gospel and the sacraments by going from two services to one? We had to consider that. And did we dictate that to the congregation, or did we present those reasons to the congregation for the congregation to decide? Right. If we had dictated it, we would have robbed you of your Christian freedom, because you are as much a part of the congregation as the pastor and the elders or any other officers. We are in service to you. We are not lords over you. So who bears the responsibility for going from two services to one? We all do. This was our corporate decision. Did we sin by doing it? No, because it's a matter of freedom. The other congregations in our synod that have one service on Sunday are not sinning by having one, and neither are we. See, the doctrine of Christian freedom reminds us both of our responsibility and the freedom in the gospel. Freedom without responsibility is ugly. I could do anything I want. No, if you have the freedom to do it, who's responsible for it? You are. If the congregation calls a pastor who's going to practice open communion, and he says before he's called, I'm going to open up the communion rail and serve open communion, who's responsible for that open communion? The congregation. And that's not a matter of adiaphron or Christian freedom. That's a breaking of God's law, not being concerned about the faith of those who are communing. Yes?
You don't make a change just for sake of change. You make a change to make it better.
Yes. Yes. Based on reasons.
Biblical.
Reasons and biblical doctrine. Reasons that will respect the doctrine and allow it to be practiced. Making space for the Word of God. Now, the other thing that we had looked at, I guess, was admission to communion that Gary was dragging us into a few minutes ago. It's okay, you're just like my 7th and 8th graders. The older I get, the slower I get, and the more behind I am. Admission to communion. Who's responsible for a person communing? Who can allow a person to take communion at a given altar? And if you flip your page over, I have always referred back to this passage because we looked at it at one of our first sessions. Let's review it. St. Paul says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. The one is hungry, another drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Now, there's two parts that are underlined that I gave for you. And according to those parts, who is responsible for those, who are responsible for admitting people to the Lord's Supper? There is an, which part talks about an individual's responsibility for coming up? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so we are to examine ourselves. We ourselves have a responsibility to examine ourselves. And what are we to find if we examine ourselves?
Sin.
Because he says at the end of it, if you don't do this, you'll come under the judgment. Why? Because you won't judge yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we are not communing in truth. The truth is that we are sinners, so we need to judge ourselves. And it says here, because they were not judging themselves, many are sick and sleep. In other words, God was visiting them with temporal punishments in order to chasten them, to wake them up, to cleanse them, to bring their sin to their attention so that they would not be condemned with the world. So there, yeah, Tony, that's right. There's an individual responsibility. Have I examined myself? Am I coming to the Lord's Supper as a failing sinner who has failed to be the child of God that God has required me to be? Am I coming as a failure in order to find victory in Jesus' blood? If not, God, if he loves you, will punish you and wake you up. I thought I was good. No, I'm not. So there is an individual responsibility. Is there anything in there that says it is also a corporate responsibility? It says, those who are approved may be recognized among you. Is that a private or a public thing? It's public. How do we recognize those who are approved among us? Yeah, by church membership. It's by church membership. Who is a member? It's those who have been baptized and instructed, and those who know how to examine themselves. That's what confirmation is supposed to do for us. What about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who is living in sin with his mother-in-law? Is his living in sin with his mother-in-law a public or a private matter? It's public. Where you live and who you live with is a public matter. And was that man being admitted to Holy Communion? Yeah. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5 he says, next time you come together as a church, expel him from your midst. Why? Because he's a sinner? Not because he's a sinner, we're all sinners that come to communion. But because he is an unrepented sinner. Okay? Are we supposed to absolve unrepented sinners? No. It's the office of the keys. And if you know someone that's living in that situation, whose responsibility is it to bring them under church discipline? The pastor, right? No, it's you. Now, where's that written, Judy? Okay, Old or New Testament. Yeah, Matthew 18, the famous Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell the pastor. Isn't that what it says in there? No, it says, if your brother sin against you, and brother means fellow Christian. If your brother sin against you, go and tell him of his sin between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you have gained the brother. That's the private use of the office of the keys. Every one of you is your brother's keeper. Remember who it was that asked the Lord perniciously, am I my brother's keeper? Who said that first? The first murderer said that after he had murdered his brother. That's the stance of enmity and hatred. If you see your brother sinning, if you love them, what must you do? Tell him of his sin. Why? To make yourself feel better and take vengeance on him? No, to help your brother with the sin. It's not about you. It's about the sinner and getting rid of that sin. Are you responsible for that with one another? Yeah, and again, church membership is that. Remember how we said in Walther's Confirmation Day sermon, how he said, now these children are confirmed, and he says to the congregation, now it's your responsibility to watch out for them, to make sure they are on the right path and not straying. Is it also the pastor's responsibility? Yes, of course. But it's all of our responsibilities. And to admit someone who is unrepented to communion is potentially to let them commune to their judgment. So, is admission to communion the individual's responsibility? Yes. The congregation and elders' responsibility? Yes. The pastor's responsibility? Yes. That's what communion means. We are all in communion with Christ our Savior. And as a correlation to that, or a secondary effect of each of us being in communion with Christ, we have a loving concern and communion for each other. And in every one of our relationships with each other as Christians, it is never between us and that other person alone. Christ always stands between us. And the issue is always the forgiveness of sins. Without that, fellowship with Christ and each other is broken. And with that forgiveness of Christ, fellowship with Christ and our brother is established. And that's part of the sanctification of the congregation. We are not holy. We are becoming holy through these means of grace. So you can even see on an individual basis how confession and absolution is related to admission to the sacrament. If we are at schism with our brother, we should first make reconciliation with our brother and then seek reconciliation with God, if at all possible. I'm sorry. And again, this is the peculiar application of the Lord's Supper. It is given not to those who we don't think have faith or are not sure that they have faith, but those who are confessing and practicing their faith. And those who are not, and we have question about faith, we clear up the question before we commune them. And that's sanctification, right? And the last point under B is that the congregation's practice, how they are using the Lord's Supper, is usually expressed in her communion statement. And we looked at communion statements last week. If it says any warm-blooded person who has or has not read this communion statement is allowed to come up for communion, is that open or closed communion? And is it using communion according to the gospel? No, it is not acknowledging faith and the forgiveness of sins, but despite faith and forgiveness of sins, it is given to those who will take it unworthily. So again, the message was, even if it says Lutheran Church Missouri Synod above the doorpost, you make sure of that congregation's practice before you commune with them, because if they're practicing open communion, you will join them and affirm their false practice by your communing with them. You join their confession by communing at their altar. Yes. Right. The term real presence comes from the Reformed vernacular that denies his presence. They say he's really present because he's God and God is everywhere. But they deny his bodily presence and reception in the sacrament and spiritualize it. So real presence is different than the very body of blood and blood of Christ being present. And it's a clever way in which the heterodox try to disguise their heterodoxy and sound orthodox. False doctrine always wants to look as close to true doctrine as it can. That's how they fool you. Buyer beware. Emmanuel's practice, number two. What is impacted by moving from announcing to communion to a statement in the bulletin in the practice of Emmanuel? And this took place probably back in the 60s and 70s when it happened in every other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation. Although there may be some that still practice the old tradition. According to the Augsburg Confession chapter, Article 25, the confessors say, confession in the churches is not abolished among us, for it is not usual to give the body of the Lord except to them which have been previously examined and absolved. And the people are most carefully taught concerning faith in the absolution, about which formerly there was profound silence. So according to our confession, we are supposed to listen to people's faith and to have confession and absolution, which means to hear their faith put into practice through confession and absolution before communing them. This is carefully done when there is an individual announcement or some sort of process with individuals. And when it's left to the communion statement, it leaves the door open that this confessional practice of examining faith will not take place. Now again, this came up a couple weeks ago. Someone said, oh, we commune strangers at the altar. And you know, I made the point with the elders who were present that we don't. Our elders are trained to ask people who they are. Last night, someone came from St. Peter's in East Point, which I know to be a fine Orthodox Missouri Synod church on the east side. But the elder brought her to my office. She introduced herself, and she confessed her faith and that she knew what she was receiving in the Lord's Supper. So, and there have been times at the communion rail that we have asked strangers, are you a member in good standing of a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation? And have rejected people that said, no, we are not, at the rail. How shocking. How discourteous. Well, no, if we care about how they commune and not just that they commune, that's a necessary practice. And now our communion statement asks if they are in a church that practices closed communion. Right. That's right. So the benefits of private confession are things that we talked about already: peace of conscience in individual sins being forgiven, and personal counsel and correction of faith. Finally, we get to what I promised, and we have a whole 5 minutes here. We have opportunities for more time on Sunday morning before communion services, and we can open this up next week to a little more discussion of what we could possibly do as an opportunity to help people in our own congregation or visitors that want to commune to receive communion worthily in faith. And we can do that. But as we're doing that, I wanted to flag one thing for you that is, again, a corollary of the doctrine of Christian freedom. And I'm not being critical of our practice, but sort of being diagnostic. Where we are on this with individual confession and absolution is that we instituted it, but I think we just opened the door to it without voter input. And the way in our history that led us to is that it made a commitment on the pastor's practice to be here for an hour and a half every other Saturday in the month. And for most Saturdays, we sat there doing nothing for an hour and a half with no parishioners coming to receive it. And the reason, I believe, is that it was a pastoral initiative and not a voters' assembly initiative that said, this is of benefit to our members, and our members should use it. And I think that's necessary if we're going to change the practice to do exactly what Pastor Zwanitzer did, to teach the benefits of individual confession and absolution. But then I think the congregation should say, that would benefit us, and we think every member ought to take part in it. Now, that's pretty coercive, isn't it? But we do that with all our congregational initiatives. When we went from two services to one service, what were we saying to the parish? Everyone should go to that one service on Saturday morning. As a law? No. As the order of the church. If we're going to do something more on Sunday morning, it should be part of the order of the church, which means it should be good for every member, and we as a voters' assembly should discuss it, debate it, and tell the membership, this is what we expect and is good for every member. Otherwise, we're committed to the pastor to more to do, and he's got enough to do. Understand? The commitment of offering a pastoral service is also a commitment for the people to use it. Yes or no? Oh, I don't have to. It's a matter of freedom. No, you're part of the congregation. You're going to be part of the congregation. So that's my point there. Freedom and congregational resolution, suggestions that only bind the pastor versus commitment of the congregation to use pastoral service as provided. So if we're going to institute it on Sunday morning, we should be convinced, all of us, that it is good for our membership, and we should state to the membership that we expect people to use it. Not legalistically, not every time, not under the constraints, but evangelically, because this is good for you, you need to use it. Understand? The church should demand that its members actually be members and part and take part. Otherwise, membership means nothing. Yes?
I think to do that by having an early service and maybe a time in between, a short service,
where somebody wants to confess to heart.
Yeah, and there are a number of things to look at in the tradition, and you could do some pricking and choosing. We have some other good tradition to look at and to discuss. And the other point, I mean, you're just right, Gary, when you say, if this is good for Christians, Christians should want it. But there's also the flesh. And that's why discussion and debate of these traditions is important, so that the objections of the flesh can be handled amongst the brothers with that debate. And that's an important part of the process. Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely true. Anything else before we dismiss? Otherwise, I promise to end at 12:30 or 11:30. Oh, we get to go till 12:30. No.